get to announce that Dan and Jen Hewitt are joining our church family and their daughters, Celestine and Corbell. And I know you girls are not going to like this, but if you all would stand so we can welcome you and everybody could see you. They're sitting in the back there. They've been with us for a while, but we are glad to have you. Girls, you can give me grief later. I know. But we wanted to welcome you and everybody see you guys and to let you know we're glad to have you as a part of the Westport Road family. So last week, we celebrated 75 years as a church. And this week, I did some extensive research, by which I mean I basically Googled average lifespan of a church to find out how long do churches normally last. And I found one survey that said the median age of a church in the U.S. is 67 years, and another said 73. So if this is true, and I mean, it has to be. I spent all of 10 minutes researching it on the internet. So if it's true, that means that the average church is about 70 years older than the median church. And that means at 75, we might be past our prime. Do you think that's true? Do you believe that? Well, I'm glad you say no, because here's what I think means. I think we get to decide that. Google doesn't get to tell us what the average age or how long a church lasts. We get to choose that. We get to decide if we're now ready to take it easy and rest on our laurels. We get to choose if we're going to coast into comfortable retirement or if we're going to choose to accelerate into our mission. Now, of course, God is ultimately the one in charge, right? We know that. But it's hard for me to imagine he would send any congregation to the equivalent of a church rest home if we are living faithfully up to our mission, if we're loving and serving and sharing his good news. I'm pretty sure God would still have a place for us for years and years to come. In other words, 75 years is just the beginning of what God wants to do through our church when we choose not to coast or be comfortable, but to continue to step into the mission of following Jesus wherever he takes us. So I got thinking about that, and I thought about the context of the early church, the very first believers, and what it looked like for them when they launched into their calling as a church. How amazing it must have been when the Apostle Peter got up in Acts chapter 2 and he preached the very first sermon ever preached in the church, and 3,000 people responded. How amazing that must have been. How incredible it must have felt to Peter and the other church leaders. And how easy it would have been for them to say, okay, we are now instantly a megachurch. We better start a building program. We better get enough classes by next Sunday for all these people. And who in the world is going to make enough communion bread for 3,000 people? But those aren't the questions they're worried about. In fact, the very next time we see Peter is in chapter 3, after his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And look what he's getting ready to do. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. It's kind of just a casual throwaway line, but it points us to what Peter and John were focused on doing. They were going to pray. After an amazing, spontaneous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter and John were going about their regular scheduled routine of going to pray. Which reminds me, I think reminds us, that the leaders of God, the family of God, we are people of prayer. More important than programs and buildings and budgets and meetings and making decisions is that we are people of prayer, continually and regularly seeking God's guidance and his provision and his purpose for our lives. So that Westport Road Church, whatever God has in store for us in year 76 and beyond, it will happen because we are people of prayer. But that's not the only guide we get from the early church. For on their way to pray, Peter and John encounter a man who is lame, and they heal him, reminding us that prayer and action go together very well. In fact, you really can't separate them. And this action of compassion gets the attention of others, and so Peter and John use it as an opportunity to proclaim the message of Jesus. This then gets the attention of the religious leaders as they're preaching, and Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 3, that Peter and John are arrested. It's the first taste of opposition. And you have to wonder, what's going to happen to the church? Are they going to cower in fear? Is this Jesus movement going to fold? Is it going to just fade into the shadows? Well, we see what happens when Peter and John are dragged before the authorities. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responds this way in Acts 4, starting in verse 8. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but who God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is Peter. Remember Peter, who was the one who not once, but twice or three times, he denied Jesus. Afraid for his own life, he turned away from Jesus at Jesus' most crucial moment as he was going to the cross. And he now proclaims this same Jesus confidently, saying, this one you crucified is now alive. He's resurrected, and he is the cornerstone. And there is salvation, there is life, there is hope, there is purpose, and no one else, Peter says, but this Jesus. Which leads me to ask myself and you all and our church, do we have this kind of confidence? As we move into our future, do we do so not with arrogance, not as if we have all the answers, but with confidence that we are looking to our Savior, that we don't have to shrink back in fear or frustration because Jesus is our cornerstone? We are most faithful as a church, not when we point fingers at others, but when we point them to Jesus, our only hope, and their only hope too. Luke, who wrote Acts, also wrote the prequel, what we also call the Gospel of Luke. And by my count, he only uses the word salvation, that specific word salvation, in two passages. The first one is in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69. It's the prophecy of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And Zechariah says these words, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Zechariah will then go on a few verses later and say this about his son John. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." It is very clear from Zechariah's prophecy that Jesus will be the salvation of the people of Israel. So I find it especially interesting that this word salvation doesn't show up again for 18 more chapters. It's not again until Luke 19, and it's the only other time Luke uses that word. So it's probably really important to notice what he does there. And Luke 19 is a story most of you know. It's a story of that wee little man, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus comes before Jesus, and Jesus says, "I'm going to go to your house." And the people all grumble and murmur because Zacchaeus is a collaborator with the Romans, and they say he's going to stay with a sinner. It's as if they want to say, "Wait a second, hold on. We knew the Messiah was coming, and we knew he was bringing salvation, but we didn't think he was coming for salvation for that kind of person. He was coming for the good people, us, surely not the bad people like Zacchaeus." But Jesus himself says in Luke 19, 9 and 10, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What does it say about Jesus and the salvation he offers and about the church that the only other time the word salvation is used after Zechariah prophesies about it is with a guy like Zacchaeus? What does it say that salvation applies to this cheating, selfish, no good, deplorable elitist like Zacchaeus? perhaps it's Luke's way of reminding us that our way forward is to continue to offer salvation to all people. The good ones, who are of course just like us, right? And the ones who are not like us. Back in Acts 4, after Peter says there's no other name for salvation but Jesus, look at the response we get from the religious leaders. It's in Acts 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Once again, it's Peter, the same guy who cowered in fear at Jesus' trial, now is speaking openly, confidently, boldly about this same Jesus, and the religious elite can't help but notice. And you can just see the wheels turning in their head going, how many letters do these guys have after their names? Oh, that's right, they don't have any. What position do they hold in the temple? Oh, that's right, they don't have any position in the temple. What's special about these guys? Apparently, it's just one thing. They had been with Jesus. And having been with Jesus, having encountered the resurrected Jesus, everything had changed. I find that incredibly encouraging because I believe the same is true for you and me 2,000 years later. It doesn't matter where you went to school or if you did. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or if you can tell the difference between Habakkuk and Haggai. That's not the point. It's not about your gender or your race or your status. It's about one simple thing. Have you been and are you with Jesus? Because if you have, those other things, they fade into second place, a distant second place to what matters most, knowing and following Jesus. And what's true for us as individuals is true for us as a church. What matters most is not that we have this nice debt-free building, although it's great to have it. What matters not most is that we have an amazing staff who are wise and knowledgeable and incredibly good-looking. That's not what matters. And funny too, right? And funny too. You get all that in one package. It's amazing. But they didn't laugh for service. I don't know why. I thought it was, yeah. What matters is not that we come on Sunday, we drive up in our nice cars, and we look nice, and we sing nice songs, and we're nice to each other. That's not what matters. What matters is that you and I are with Jesus, and that we stay with him, and we continue to be transformed by him. Because when we are with Jesus, he changes everything. He's the one who turned a doubting denier like Peter. It's not a coincidence that he takes Peter, and he's the one that proclaims the message on that first day of the church. He becomes a confident witness, not because of Peter, not because Peter's so special, but because of his Lord and because of the Spirit that he gives them. Friends, when we stay close to Jesus, it keeps us from getting comfortable that we've got 75 years under our belt and we have this great history and we have a nice building and we have money in the bank. Those, again, are all great things, but they are not what matters most. You could take them all away, and it wouldn't change the fact that we become and continue to be a faithful, loving, vibrant church because we are with Jesus. And when this is the path forward for our church, the uncertainty in our world and our culture will not throw us off our game. Sure, things can get uncomfortable in our world, but when did Jesus ever promise that we would be comfortable? So the religious power brokers tell Peter and John to shut up. Well, in so many words, they say that. Here's what they actually say. Acts 4, starting in verse 16. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They warned Peter and John to knock it off. And the word warn can also be translated as threaten. And that word shows up at least three times in this chapter. And if you know the book of Acts at all, you know these are not idle threats. So it's interesting to see how Peter responds. Once again, the same guy who before the resurrection would have run in fear. In Acts 4, 19 and 20, this is how Peter and John reply. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges, they say. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Threats or no threats, uncertainty or difficulty or even persecution, Peter and John say, we have seen and we have heard the good news of Jesus, and we cannot not share it. We've got to talk about what we've seen and heard because it's changed everything. And they do not let their fear win the day. So Westport Road, to me, that's a reminder, we have nothing to fear. Sure, there's a lot in our world that is disconcerting, that is difficult, that is downright uncertain. But what is certain is what this church has been built on for 75 years, the faithfulness of Jesus. Our trust is in him and our response is to him. And what happens around us doesn't change what Jesus is doing among us. You see, the way forward is to continue to trust that the message of Jesus transforms us, and it will continue to be the one true message we have for a hurting and broken world. So Peter and John are released by the authorities, again with a threat, and they go straight away back to their fellow believers, and they tell them what happened. And when they tell the believers what happened, everybody panics. They post on social media their fear, and they lawyer up. Is that what they do? This would be an easy one. No, that's not what they do. They don't panic. They don't freak out. They don't get upset on social media. No, they pray. Where the story started in Acts 3, it kind of comes to its kind of conclusion. It comes full circle back at the end of Acts 4. And they pray. But it's not just that they pray, and that alone is its own lesson, that they start with prayer and end with prayer, but it's also what they pray. Let's pick it up in Acts 4, verse 24, and listen to what they pray. They raise their voice together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Luke tells us they are united in prayer. And this word united is something that we see at different points in Acts to show they're of one mind, they're of one purpose, they are together. In fact, it's the very first thing these believers do. In Acts 1:14, after Jesus has ascended to the Father, Luke tells us that they come together, men and women of one mind, devoted in prayer. It's the very first thing they do. Jesus leaves, and they come together as people united in prayer. And that same spirit of unity is seen in the very next verse, in Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. So you see, it's not just a bunch of people coming together for a prayer meeting. They are coming together, and in the unity of prayer and purpose, they then share everything. Nothing's off limits. Everything is fair game. Everything now belongs to Jesus and to each other, because everything has changed. If we're going to move forward into year 76 and beyond, the best way to do it is that with that same unity of spirit and mind and heart and purpose, where we come together as people who are one, seeking God together and sharing everything we have for the good and the purpose of the gospel. In this unity, they recognize that the nations are lined up against them. They're basically saying, God, the nations are snorting and scheming. But you're the master. Even this opposition you used for your purposes, God. In fact, in verse 27, they basically say everybody's lined up against us. They mention Herod, this sort of Jewish but Roman-controlled leader. Then there's Pilate, who is the Roman leader. Then there are the Gentile leaders, they say, and the Jewish ones. Everywhere they turn, the early church says, everyone's against us. They're opposed to what you want to do, God, everywhere we turn. It'd be kind of like if you have an issue or a problem, and you go to the mayor, the governor, you go to your senator and your representative, and they all say, you're wrong, we got nothing for you. In fact, they don't just say that, they turn against you. That must have been how it felt like to the earliest Christians. They're powerless. Nobody's on their side except the maker of heaven and earth. The same God who uses all of these powers to bring about his perfect will, so that even when they crucify Jesus and think, we've won, we've defeated him, we finally got rid of that pesky Jesus, God, of course, takes it and he turns it right back around and uses it for his ultimate purpose and good. Which tells me we have nothing to fear. If everyone was lined up against Jesus and everyone was lined up against the earliest church when there were very few of them, less than we even have gathered here when they first started, and God used all of that to lead us now 2,000 years later for this movement of Jesus to continue, what do we have to fear? I'm going to say it again because I need to hear it. What do we have to fear? Yes, there are things in this world. There are things in your life, in my life, that throw me off my game. But none of those can take us away from our calling and our mission and our promise that God is with us, that the creator of heaven and earth is still creating new life in you and me, whatever comes our way. That my days and my weeks and your days and your weeks and all of our eternity belongs to him, and no one or nothing, no earthly power, no spiritual power can do anything about that. And so notice what the early Christians pray. As Peter and John come back and say, hey guys, this might be a little difficult because, you know, we just got arrested and they're telling us to shut up. This could get really difficult. And when you would expect the people to pray, when I would pray, God, help, make it go away. They're picking on us, God. Tell them, make them stop. Make all the pain and the pressure and the persecution go away. That's not what they pray. They actually pray the very thing they're told not to do. They say, God, you give us courage to speak your good news. The very thing the leader said, you cannot do this, and we're threatening you to stop. They say, God, give us the courage to do just that, to keep speaking your truth and your good news. So they don't pray, God, take it away. They pray, God, give us courage along the way. This to me is also a reminder that your faithfulness and mine is not determined by our circumstances. There will be times we ask God, God, make it better. But maybe our deeper prayer should be based on what the earliest Christians were praying. God, help me to be faithful. Help us to be courageous as a church. Help us to be faithful witnesses in our world today and in our community, whatever happens. That we would courageously and humbly proclaim your message. Because it's a message of hope and life and love that every single person in this world needs to hear. And so I think that's the way forward for our church. That's how we as the Westport Road family will honor our past while moving into the future, by staying firmly grounded in prayer and by staying firmly grounded in the one we pray to, by holding completely to Jesus, sharing what we have together as a family of God while we courageously and graciously share his good news. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but we move faithfully in tomorrow because we know that Jesus, the anointed one for our salvation and life, that he's been the Lord of the past 75 years. He's the Lord of today, and he will be and is the Lord of tomorrow. And he will be the Lord of every day he gives us until he comes and returns to take us home. So I would just close by reminding you and asking you what's next. You already know this. You could have preached this sermon yourself. It's on the back of our wall. Our way forward is to continue to love as Jesus loves. Our way forward is to continue to serve as Jesus serves. And our way forward is a church that no matter what the future holds, No matter what happens in us or to us or around us, we are people of good news. We stay grounded in that. We stay rooted in that. We continue to share that with each other and with our world. That's our future. That's our hope.